Well, we have been studying through the book of John, and last time we began looking at the section that is generally associated with John chapter 8. The last actually involves the last verse of John chapter 7 and then the first 11 verses of chapter 8. And we had noted last time that it is viewed as a rather controversial passage, and we spent a bit of time dealing with matters of the authenticity of the text, and not so much yet having looked at what are the truths of the passage, but is that a reliable text? Is it authentic? Is it authoritative? And so we gave a bit of time thinking about textual issues, and we dealt with the matter of textual criticism as we were considering John 7, 53 to 8, 11. And we were thinking about what is the Greek manuscript basis for this particular passage. We had talked about the different theories of manuscript authority and determining which or trying to come to the place of recognizing which of the manuscripts have greater weight to them when it comes to sorting out any textual variants that are there. So we considered the Textus Receptus basis for many of the earlier passages scriptures that had been either in the Greek language or translated into English. And we had noted that the Textus Receptus was the basis for the King James and the New King James Bible. And then there is the majority text, which incorporates the Textus Receptus as well as recognizing the newer, later manuscripts that have been discovered since then, and those late, or actually they are found later, but they are dated earlier. Those are like the Alexandrian, the Sinaiticus. Those manuscripts are viewed by some because they were closer in time as having a greater weight in determining the distinctions between manuscripts where there are variants. And there's no way I can review all that we went through, but we did deal with a lot of those things. You can always go back and listen to part one of that. But just to give you a little hint that there is a lot there, and we noted that the it's not an easily solved problem of working through that. But we did come to some conclusion, and my general response is I assume it is authentic. I tend to give more weight to the majority text view than simply assuming that the critical text view is correct. And so I see this text as authentic and inspired, and that we can take its truths as scripture. But also recognizing that there are some issues that we need to acknowledge as well. So today we will be considering the truths that are offered in this text itself. So we want to begin by thinking about the nature of the test involved in this passage. There is something that is going on, and it is being presented as a test of Jesus from the Jewish leaders. So we read in verses 3 and 4 of John chapter 8, "Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act.'" Now, that's a little bit more than we want to know, perhaps, but that's what we're being told here. So the setting for the test was a contrived setup. The critics of Jesus found a salacious test case for Jesus. They brought a woman whom they claimed to have caught in the very act of committing adultery. They placed her in the center of the group that Jesus was teaching, and they addressed him respectfully as teacher, but probably somewhat hypocritically. And these leaders seemed duplicitous in their judgment. And it leaves us, the way it's stated, to speculate about what happened to the other partner in crime here. Well, it takes two to tango, as they say. Somebody's missing. What was that all about? Perhaps he had escaped. Perhaps the authorities had released him, since their main interest was bring this woman to Jesus. It may have been prearranged. We don't know. But we do know that the Mosaic law required both parties involved in adultery to have the same punishment of stoning, according to Leviticus 20:10 and Deuteronomy 22:22. They could not have been accused of being in any way merciful or concerned about compassion for the sinner in the way they did this. You can only imagine how awful this woman would have felt by the way she's being treated in this situation. And Jesus didn't challenge the scribes and the Pharisees with regard to this charge that was presented, and he didn't say that it was inherently unjust. So it seems as if it may have been a legitimate case of adultery, but the absence of the partner in sin here seems problematic, and then we are led to ask, well, why was just this woman selected for this spectacle, other than that it was an intentional ploy to trap Jesus? So then, continuing on, verses 5 and 6, now Moses in the law commanded as us that such should be stoned, but what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. Now that's an interesting picture that we see presented here. The emphasis of the test was a legal technicality, and it was somewhat of a dilemma, almost a moral dilemma, that if we think about it in the context of Roman oversight, Roman rule, and what the Jews were allowed and not allowed to do, it was a bit of a tricky situation. The leaders sought to test Jesus whether Jesus would agree with their understanding of the law, which was not surprising because that was a big deal to them, and they already had issue with Jesus by this point, and if they could find a way to further alienate him or to in some way have charges by which they could prosecute him, that would be to their advantage, because they saw him as getting in their way of them having sway over the people, and now Jesus is having some significant impact that they didn't appreciate. So they deliberately put this woman in a rather uncomfortable position to see if Jesus would exercise compassion. And his critics were correct in their interpretation of the Mosaic law that they had just noted, according to Leviticus 20:10 and Deuteronomy 22:22 to 24. But the Jews of Jesus' day apparently did not enforce this law often, especially in certain areas. The text says the authorities wanted to trap Jesus into saying something that they could use against him, which was something that occurred on other occasions as well, like Matthew 22, 15 to 22, Mark 12, 13 to 17, Luke 20, 20 to 26. So there are other examples that one can look to. They appear to have wanted Jesus' execution more than they wanted the woman's. Interesting way to think about it. They were putting forth the woman. But if Jesus advocated not executing the woman, the lawyers and Pharisees would charge him with teaching the people to violate the law. So they thought they had him there. If he recommends executing her, he would contradict his own reputation for being gracious and forgiving, bringing to mind passages like Luke 5:20 and 7:47 and 19:10, and he would advocate action that was contrary to Roman law. So it was a bit of a difficult situation. But on top of that, he would further alienate himself from the Jews anytime he does anything contrary to what their wishes and concerns are. And so if there had been an advocation of the woman being stoned in this case, not only would it have been one-sided because the other partner was not there, but it would have gotten them into trouble with the Roman authorities. So there were several issues that were involved. And so the problem was how to reconcile justice and mercy, but with the intent of trapping Jesus in the process, putting him in a difficult situation that no matter what he does, he is in trouble with them. The response of Jesus was unexpected and, we would say, noteworthy. First of all, this is the only mention in this passage, the only mention of Jesus writing in the New Testament, this verse in verse 8 as well. The verb that's used here is in the past tense, and it allows for either writing words or drawing pictures or making signs, so it's a rather general term, kartographo. There have been several suggestions about what Jesus may have written in the dust, all of which are guesses. So I could say, your guess is as good as mine, but I'm going to throw some out anyway. Some have suggested that maybe he wrote some words of the Old Testament that would have had application to this situation. Others suggest maybe he wrote the sins of the accusers. List them out. He may have written the same words that he was about to speak, giving somewhat of a visual as well for what he was about to say. It seems that the writer John here is more focused on the fact that he was writing something than on what it was that he wrote. So what it was that he wrote was not significant. The fact that he did pause and write is what is pointed out. Perhaps Jesus was reminding the scribes and the Pharisees that God had originally written the Ten Commandments with his finger, and he is sort of illustrating that, which might have been, like going back to Exodus 31:18, which would have been maybe a subtle illustration of his deity. Perhaps Jesus wrote on the ground to delay answering his critics. And if that were the case, then this would have had a double effect. On one hand, heightening their anticipation of his reply, and it's been suggested perhaps giving them time to repent, to think through what it was they were asking of him. The mention of this writing act here anticipates perhaps that he's going to have opportunity to do it again in verse 8. It had the effect of distracting attention away from the woman because he was doing an act that would have drawn attention away from her onto himself. So all of that, and there's this time frame, and we don't know how much time it was or how extensive his writing was. But it did heighten the anticipation, and it also required patience on the part of the scribes and Pharisees on this occasion. So it's an interesting situation that is taking place here, and one that is kind of a peculiar one, enough to get our attention, and that's part of the idea. So now let's consider the nature of the responses of Jesus. Looking at verses 7 through 9, "So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first.' And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst." So we can kind of picture that scenario that's there. So Jesus provided an unexpected response for the accusers. He drew attention to the heart issue in the leaders. When Jesus finally answered his critics, he cited passages in the Mosaic Law, showing his respect for it. These verses required that in cases of stoning, at least two witnesses of the sin who had not participated in it should be the first to throw the stones. Again, looking at Leviticus 24:14, Deuteronomy 13:9, and 17:7. Jesus did not mean that the accusers needed to be sinless, but it did require that they not be guilty of the particular sin of the accused in this case. If they had had complicity in arranging it, that would have been problematic. Jesus meant that they needed to be free from the sin of adultery. And that's what we're wanting to note as well. They had asked him to pass judgment, and now he was the one who is exercising his judgment on them. So he kind of turned it around. So instead of passing judgment on the woman, he's passing judgment on her judges, who were perhaps a bit too eager to judge someone else. So Jesus' reply effectively put the dilemma back on the accuser's shoulders. If they proceeded to stone the woman, they were claiming that they had not sinned. If they did not stone her, they would be admitting that they had sinned. So Jesus was essentially serving as the woman's defense attorney as well as her judge. And he was dealing with the limitations of the situation. Jesus provided opportunity for the conviction to set in. So Jesus stooped over again a second time and wrote on the ground again. And that may have, again, distracted somewhat from the situation, would have drawn the attention of the individuals who were now the ones who had to deal with their own heart issue of what they were demanding regarding this woman. And it averted Jesus' gaze on them. So he wasn't looking directly at them. So the words essentially had opportunity to set in as the Spirit could provide conviction. So it wasn't just his eye contact, it was the weight of the situation that they were having to deal with. So by writing on the ground, Jesus was giving the scribes and Pharisees another opportunity to rethink their decision and hopefully repent of their evil intentions, which certainly was evident here. So the actions of the scribes and Pharisees basically acknowledged their guilt as they have to turn around and leave. And it's something we can perhaps speculate on as to why the older ones went first to the younger. They may have been taking the lead. Maybe their conscience had more opportunity to recognize because of their previous experience that they were in a difficult situation and they could not win this one. They had plotted to kill the woman by a questionable, probably fraudulent execution, but her crime only involved committing adultery. And adultery is no insignificant sin, but next to murder, it has less severe consequences, biblically. Probably we should understand the text where it says he was left alone as implying that all the critics had departed, or at least they had moved away, and that left Jesus and the woman and probably some onlookers as well, because he had been talking to the people before the scribes and Pharisees had taken center stage, so to speak. So this left the woman with no accusers. And so it's also, I think, interesting the response of the accusers. They had not much recourse but to step aside. As much as they may have despised Jesus' way of handling this, it does kind of bring to mind the action of Solomon when the two women came to him with the one child that had lived, and Solomon provided a wise response. Jesus seems to be doing a similar kind of thing here. So the words of Jesus evidently brought deep conviction, and these opponents of him had little recourse but to step aside. And so in the process, they essentially are making public declaration of their own guilt and the charge that they had made against the woman publicly has now been removed. It's interesting that Jesus has a way of putting things in perspective. He always has. He still does. Then continuing on with verses 10 and 11. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." So here Jesus provided an unexpected response for the accused. The lack of accusers nullified the charge because there were no witnesses, as had been necessary for a stoning of any sort to take place, though these Pharisees knew they couldn't do a stoning anyway. So it was somewhat of a contrived situation in more than one way. So Jesus addressed the woman and asked if no one was there accusing her. He did not ask if she was guilty. Evidently she was. But acting as judge in her case, he showed more interest in her prosecutors than in her guilt, because they were in the wrong as well. Without any prosecutors, Jesus essentially dismissed the case. This was his prerogative, because he is the acting judge at the moment, but would be her future judge as well. And so he essentially was issuing a warning at this point. She would have to stand before him in the future, but this time, he was not requiring a judgment on her, but gave her mercy, gave her time to change her ways. It was not that he was being easy on sin. He was giving her opportunity to correct her life situation. And the reason that he could do that, the reason that he could exempt her from condemnation at this point, is because he would take her condemnation on himself and die in her place, as well as for all of the rest of us. I think that's an important aspect to recognize as well. This incident illustrated grace and mercy in action. And obviously Jesus did show great mercy by what he said to her. He didn't say, "Go and sin no more and I will not condemn you," because that would have made it a conditional pardon. But he said, "Neither do I condemn you." And that was obviously consistent with what we read in Romans 8:1. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's what he was anticipating. So she was given a fresh start and the opportunity to sin no more without the past hanging over her. That's what grace can do. She was guilty of violating the law, but we all are. Nobody can ever be saved by keeping the law, but nobody was ever saved by grace who was not first indicted by the law. We're all in that same boat. So there must be some recognition of the need for grace and salvation as the convicting work of the Spirit is involved in. And this was also proof that Jesus was far more righteous and much wiser than the Jewish religious leaders who sought to kill him. It's also another demonstration of his patience and grace with sinners. His way of handling things was way different than the Jewish leaders at this time. He could see the bigger picture. He knew what he was going to provide. He knew something more of this situation that the woman was dealing with, and knew what the heart intent was of those who were bringing the accusation. So Jesus indicated the need for proper judgment for the woman, but he also required, as the law stated, that the witnesses must be qualified to participate in the judgment. If the situation required being stoned, the witness was the one who was to be the first one to throw the stone, according to the law. And they were no longer there, because they weren't legitimate witnesses. They were simply accusers. And their intention was only to trap Jesus in the first place. The woman was just a prop in this situation. And they were being malicious. And they were forced to step down from their intent to trap him. So Jesus pronounced the final decree. Since he was the only witness left and the Mosaic law required two, she was free. And he was acting as the predicted prophet of Deuteronomy 18:15, who was the one that they would be called to listen to, as it says in Deuteronomy 18:15, the prophet like unto Moses. So this passage shows in numerous ways that Jesus is indeed the prophet of whom Moses wrote. And Jesus' role as the judge of human beings is quite clear in this incident, because that's how he is presenting himself. But his role as the coming prophet may need some clarification for us to think about. Moses, the prophet through whom God gave the old covenant, had announced that God's will for his people was that they stone adulterers and adulteresses. Jesus, the prophet through whom God gave the new covenant, now announced a change. God's people were no longer to stone these sinners, but to show them mercy and leave the judging to God. That's what he's communicating here. Now, there's another matter to think about before we bring this to conclusion, and that is, what if Jesus' enemies had brought a murderer before him? Would Jesus have said the same thing? Probably not. God had made his will concerning the punishment of the murderers clear in Genesis chapter 9, 5, and 6 in the Noahic covenant. The Mosaic covenant continued the same policy as does the new covenant. So the way that God had told society to deal with adultery has changed. That is why we don't execute adulterers in the church age. It's a good thing, because there would be a lot of people in big trouble. But the way he has told us to deal with murderers has not changed. We are still to put them to death, contrary to the perspective of so many people today. There are many problems that might be able to be addressed if we followed Scripture on so many areas, this being one of them. So what does this passage say about us, and what does it say about Jesus? We need his grace and mercy more than ever, just like that woman did. We're really all in the same boat. We're all sinners of some sort or another. But we also see Jesus is the gracious Savior, the Redeemer. And as the Son of God, as the Messiah, as the substitute sacrifice for sin, he has the authority to forgive sin and to provide salvation to all who believe in him. And we can enjoy and experience that gracious provision by simple faith in him as our substitute sacrifice for our personal sin for eternal life.